Amen. Great worship. As you're seated, you can find your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 2. I do want to comment on something. Mark said this in the introduction and scripture reading time period. I was going to explain this because we're not too much of a traditional church. In traditional, I mean more formal and whatnot, but there is a formal, more traditional greeting for Easter morning. And Mark demonstrated, and kids, I don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but if somebody on Easter morning says to you, "He is risen," the traditional response is, "He is risen indeed." You might be tempted to be like, "Yeah, that's what I'm talking about," as a response. That's not the traditional response. The traditional response is, "He is risen indeed." So what we're going to do, I'd like to do something a little bit more formal and traditional this morning on Easter Sunday, and I'd like to do that greeting as a church. So, "He is risen."
He is risen
indeed. Amen. Amen. That's a good word right there. Well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. I mentioned this. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles over here on the table. If you don't own a Bible, we'd ask that be our gift to you. We want you to have access to God's Word. It's incredibly important, both for understanding who God is, understanding who we are, and how we should live our lives. So make that our gift to you this Easter. And if you need help finding Acts chapter 2, just ask somebody around you. They'd be happy to help you find it. We know the Bible's big and difficult to navigate, so we don't want that to be an embarrassment for you. Just ask somebody. They'd be happy to help you. Over the last few times together, we've been discussing the Apostles' Creed. And I think this morning in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the biblical foundation for a couple things that are stated in the Apostles' Creed. But really, the book of Acts, in a general sense, documents the beginning of the New Testament church. It gives us the basis of the foundation of how the church was started, and therefore, the basis and foundation of what our church should be about today. Not just what the church looked like when it began 2,000 years ago, but how our church should look today. I don't know if you've seen any of the Monty Python movies. Has anybody? Show of hands. Monty Python movies. Some of you are super happy that I'm bringing up. Others are not going to listen to anything I say because I just talked about Monty Python. But Monty Python movies, they use surreal humor, kind of outlandish situations that would never be true, and they have some depth to them a little bit. One of the movies that's one of my favorites is Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail. And the Holy Grail is a rumored cup or chalice that in some traditions say was the cup that Jesus used when he took communion or instituted the Lord's Supper the night he was betrayed with his disciples. And so all throughout the medieval time period, there was this overwhelming infatuation with the Holy Grail, searching to find it, where it was at. It was rumored to have miraculous healing powers and whatnot. So the movie is a parody about that using surreal humor. And in one of the scenes, King Arthur approaches a knight who won't let him go past. Right, and the king, in his authority, says, "Just let me pass. Let me get by you. If you're not going to join my quest, then you should just let me pass." And the knight says, "None shall pass." So what ensues is this ridiculously absurd sword fight, and King Arthur cuts off the knight's arm. And I want to promise you, I'm not going to talk about gory details here. It's incredibly ridiculously absurd, the fakeness of the blood and whatnot. But he cuts the knight's arm off, and he, thinking himself to be victorious, he says, "Stand aside so I can pass." To which the knight replies, "'Tis but a scratch." King Arthur says, "A scratch? Your arm's off." And the knight says, "Well, no, it's not." And he says, "Well, what's that then?" And his arm is laying on the ground. And he says, "I've had worse." So the knight continues the fight, right? He continues to fight King Arthur. King Arthur ensues. He cuts his other arm off. He cuts both of his legs off. And the knight now, in ridiculous fashion, is standing before King Arthur with no arms and no legs. And he finally says, "All right, we'll call it a draw." So King Arthur has completely removed this character's arms and legs, and he says, all right, we'll call it a draw. And the absurdity of the physical humor, right, the absurdity of the fake blood and the fake cutting off, I mean, it's completely absurd and ridiculous. I think it plays to the romance of the medieval time period. If you look at it, the knight in medieval times was the pinnacle of society outside of the king. He was the most handsome, the most well-versed in poetry. He was the best dressed outside of the battlefield, the most protected inside the battlefield, and certainly the most dangerous and feared on the battlefield. But then there was the king. The king stood above the knight. And this physical humor played to the seriousness of the romance of the time period. And as absurd as this movie scene is, I think it matches the absurdity of the scene we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see the risen Christ on display fighting a very real sin, Satan, and death. The one with all authority and the one who has been the most well-dressed, the most effective on the battlefield, now lying helpless in front of the king and still refusing to secede the fight. That's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see the cross, the resurrection, and repentance, the foundation of the early church, and still the most effective message for our church today. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful to be in your house this morning to celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday. We declare very boldly that you are risen. And we know that you are seated at the right hand of the Father and you're ever interceding for us. And so I pray that you are interceding for each one of us now. I pray that you'd speak through me, you'd make your message clear, you'd hide me behind the cross as I am literally preaching behind a model of a cross. I pray that you'd be seen clearly this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, as Sloan read for us earlier, reads, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So we see in this verse, Acts 2:24, that death helplessly is declaring, 'tis but a scratch. Under our first point, we're going to talk about how death is trying to declare 'tis but a scratch. You see, not only did Jesus raise from the dead and defeat death, but he promises that anyone through faith in him can also have this same victory over death. They can, too, have resurrection from the dead. So just as King Arthur walked right past the helplessly debilitated knight, we, too, can follow Jesus just past death, not worried about the sting or the stain or the consequence of death. Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death, and he offers that same victory to you and me. We said we've been looking at the biblical foundation of the Apostles' Creed over the last couple Sundays, and here we're going to see the biblical foundation for the statement that is found inside the Apostles' Creed, that the third day he rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Now, I have never been pregnant. Praise the Lord. I've never been pregnant. But I have watched my wife be pregnant four times and deliver four different children. And what I can tell you, what I know from experience of watching four births is childbirth is painful. Sorry, Sarah. It's coming. You can thank Eve for that, right? Childbirth is painful. And the reality is that this word that the ESV uses here for the pangs of death, it's the only time in the New Testament that is not used to refer to birth pains. Every time else that it's used in the New Testament, it's talking about the pain of childbirth. And I think the picture that Luke is trying to paint here is that death was in labor with Jesus. Right? As soon as Jesus died on the cross, the contractions started. And despite every effort, death could not hold Jesus from being raised again. Just the same way as childbirth is inevitable when the contractions begin, Jesus' resurrection was set in motion before time began. Death has always been victorious over mankind. Since the very beginning, if you think about it, think back to the story of humanity. Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of knowing good and evil. They were deceived by Satan. And what happened because of that sin? Wham! Death enters the scene. And ever since, death has had its way with humanity. And now Jesus, he takes death's lunch money we talked about on Friday night, right? When he is crucified, he goes down, he takes death and Hades' lunch money, and he says, you guys, his reign is over. I've defeated you. And not only did he defeat death and Satan, but he promises that same victory to us. And the thing is, Satan and death, they know that Jesus has the power to do it. They know that he has the authority to do it, but they act like they don't know. They act like it's not an inevitable end. But they refuse to surrender. They aren't even willing, like the knight, to concede and say, we'll call it a draw. They, like the knight, after King Arthur walks away, says, you coward, running away from a fight? That's Satan and death talking to Jesus, as if Jesus is some sort of coward. Sin, Satan, and death are going to do their best. Hear me this morning. They will do their best to keep you and me apart from Jesus. They will do their everything. They will use social norms to convince you that the Bible is old and judgmental and out of date. They will use shifting definitions and social tides to make you feel as though the Bible isn't really relevant. They'll use modern ethics to paint the Bible as barbaric and out of date. They'll try to cast doubt on the Bible's accuracy, its truthfulness, or its relevance. They'll use entertainment to keep you distracted. They'll use wealth to keep you comfortable. And they'll use activities to keep you occupied. Because Satan is acting like this resurrection thing isn't any big deal, he's going to try to convince you that this resurrection thing isn't any big deal. They will do everything they can because they're saying, 'tis but a scratch. But we'll see in our second point, if you read on further in verse 31, the deal is, if you read the Bible, death was never going to win. Verse 31 says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. From the beginning of time, death was never going to have the final word with Jesus or with you and me. It never was. This verse here, verse 31, is quoting Psalm 16, where David, the psalmist, is who, by the way, wrote this long before Jesus was born, let alone resurrected. He's writing this about the anointed one, the one who was promised to come. You might remember that David was promised that a member of his family, a member of his lineage, would reign on his throne forever. And I think David wrote this, Psalm 16, knowing that there's no way that his eternal succession was going to be members of his family. It wasn't going to be his son, then his grandson, then his great-grandson, then his great-great-grandson. I think David understood that this promise that someone would reign on his throne forever was going to have to be a supernatural occurrence from the one promised by God. If you're familiar with the books of the Kings in the Old Testament, in the Bible, succession by family member in kingship, it doesn't really work, right? If you read those books, there's at best, there's like five generations of family members that reign in a row. But typically what happens is if you're a king, you get killed and everybody in your family gets killed. So the plan for David to have a family member all the way through history was not what David saw. And it's clear in this verse that David understood that this succession was going to come through resurrection. Jesus's death had to happen, but it was never going to be final. It never will be final. But it's a tool that God used to bring about salvation for you and me, Jesus's death and his resurrection. My favorite movie of all time is Top Gun. I know it's all of your favorite movie as well. I mean, like so much so that the second movie, Top Gun Maverick, the sequel, is coming out May 27th, and you better believe I'm going to be there the night it opens. I don't remember the last movie I saw in the theater. I'm seeing that in the theater. Top Gun's my favorite movie. And Maverick, in the original Top Gun movie, Maverick is the main character, and he's a pilot. I don't know why I'm explaining this to you, because you all have seen it and love it just as much as me. Because if you didn't, we would not be friends. Corinne. I hear you don't like Top Gun. We can't be friends anymore. Only joking. I'll pray for you. But so Maverick, who's a pilot, at the end of the movie, he and one of his wingman, they're in a dogfight with enemy fighters. And at one point, an enemy fighter gets behind Maverick, and he only has one missile left. And his Rio, his radio intercept operator, his backseat guy, is like, "What are you doing? You're slowing down." Do you guys remember what Maverick responds with? What does he say? I'm bringing him in closer. And Merlin's response is, "You're going to do what?" You see, Merlin wasn't Maverick's typical Rio. He was a fill-in. And Maverick's signature move that was elevated throughout the movie is that when an enemy fighter gets behind him, he would bring him in close. He would lull him to sleep. He would let him get close enough, so close that he thought, right at the moment of when he had missile lock, that this was over and done with, right? That Maverick was toast. But as soon as he would get missile lock, Maverick would hit his brakes and the enemy would fly right by. And it seems like this is the strategy that God uses with death. He's like, "I'm going to let death get so close. I'm going to lull him to sleep. I'm going to make him think he's got this thing all figured out." And then right at the moment when he gets missile lock, Jesus is going to hit the cross. And death flies right by. And next thing you know, Jesus is in a perfect position right behind death with a crushing blow to his head. Just when death thought he had everything worked out, bam, it's over with. As Genesis 3 said, yeah, sure, death bit him on the heel, but Jesus crushed his head. And he put an end to it right then. And this was God's plan all along. He knew our sin. He knew that you and I, he knew Adam and Eve would fail. He knew you and I would fail. He knew that we would try to work it out, try to do it ourselves, but we would fail. And that meant we would need a Savior. And he knew that that Savior would need to be perfect. So it couldn't be you and me. It couldn't be a human, but it would have to be human, because the Savior would have to pay for our sin debt on the cross, but he would still need to be perfect. So the plan had to be he would take on flesh and come and live among us. He knew that was the plan. He knew that that Savior, who had to be perfect but human, would have to die. So he knew that was the plan all along, and he still came. But the thing is, he knew that he would raise too. He knew that his plan was to defeat sin, Satan, and death, and give us an opportunity to share in that victory as well. Death and Satan, I'm here to tell you, they were on the ropes since Genesis 3. The moment they thought they had it figured out, they were on the ropes the whole time, and Jesus was just luring them in. Verse 33 says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And our third point, I think this verse should leave us all asking, what do you see and hear? What do you see in here? Peter, who's speaking here in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, he's speaking of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the believers, and each of them began speaking in tongues, different languages. And there were people that were present when this happened that they thought this group of people who were speaking in tongues were drunk. They thought that they were crazy. They were speaking gibberish. But Peter's explanation is that Jesus had poured out his Spirit on them. And if you notice, he says that God promised the Spirit, but Jesus poured it out. Jesus was able to pour out the Spirit because he has the authority to pour it out. The Apostles' Creed states, "He ascended to heaven." So after Jesus' perfect life, his death, burial, resurrection, he ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's what the Apostles' Creed states. And this verse explains that very thing. Jesus, after being crucified, buried, and raising from the dead, he appeared to many, made his resurrection apparent to many, but then he ascended to the Father and is seated at the Father's right hand. And the reality is, the right hand in the Bible speaks of power and authority. When you talk about the right hand in the New Testament specifically, it talks about someone who has authority or power for you. We sort of use right hand in that sense as we're talking about someone who's really trustworthy and reliable. They're your number two. What do we call them? Your right-hand man, right? Your go-to person that you know will get it done, that's your right-hand man. It's a position of authority and power. But it also speaks of certainty in the Bible. When someone would make an agreement or a covenant, the way they would do it is they would extend the right hand of certainty. This was their guarantee. We still use it today as we greet one another. We like to have a firm handshake, look a man in the eyes, right? We shook on it, that's what we would say. You broke the deal, we shook on it. This was a guarantee of certainty. But in the Bible, the right hand also speaks of approval. In Matthew 25, 33, Jesus uses this very word to talk about his second coming. And he says that's what he'll do. He will divide the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will come and they will be at his right side, and the goats will come at his left. And the sheep who come to his right side, his side of approval, will then be extended an invitation to enter into the kingdom. This right hand of God the Father is a position of power and authority and certainty and approval. And Jesus, seated at God's right hand, is awaiting his second coming. But we're told in the meantime, Jesus sends his Spirit to those who trust in him. He sends his Holy Spirit. And while we might not be experiencing Pentecost again in our lifetime, I firmly believe that God is still working miracles in our time. I believe that God is still calling people to faith. And in fact, he might be calling someone in this room, this very room this morning, to faith in Jesus Christ. He's still miraculously changing people's lives through the power of his resurrection and the promise of your resurrection. But the problem is, we don't all see things the same. Two people can look at one thing and see drastically different things, because the reality is we are, for the most part, conditioned to see what we have learned to see. We have experiences and bias, and we are uniquely gifted at affirming our bias at every chance. We see what we want to see, in other words. And so we can look at the resurrection and see something altogether different. The people who saw these men and women speaking in tongues, they saw drunkards, not a miracle from God, because they weren't looking for a miracle from God. They weren't looking at all. Fact is, they thought they had it all figured out. They thought they knew how things were, and they were confident of it. And I think this verse, verse 33, is begging us. What do you see and hear? What do you see and hear? When you hear of the resurrection, what do you think? When you see the church, what do you think? Are you even looking for the signs that God might be sending? Are we looking at all? And the reality is, too often, we're not looking. We're not looking, and then we wonder why God seems so silent. What do you hear this morning? Because Jesus is calling. From the right hand of the Father, he's calling, he's extending his arm to you, pleading with you, trust in me. Take my victory over sin, Satan, and death. Follow me, was his invitation in his entire earthly ministry. Follow me. Let's pray together.